We're going to be looking at 1 Timothy together this morning, and as we normally do in studying a book of the Bible in this class, we like to take an overview of it first and try and get the big picture, and then we'll go verse by verse through the passage, through the book. So today we'll just be taking an overview of it, and we'll be using some slides to do that. So let's start out with the first one. The epistle to Timothy that was written by the Apostle Paul was one of his later writings. As you can tell from this chart, Paul had already written a number of the books in our New Testaments. The only ones that he had not written, assuming he did not write the book of Hebrews, which I think is a fair assumption, the only ones that he had not written before he wrote 1 Timothy were Titus and 2 Timothy. All the others had been written, and we don't know exactly where Paul went after he was released from imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. We find him imprisoned in Rome, but there are indications in the New Testament and elsewhere that he was released from prison then, and circulated again as a traveling missionary throughout the Mediterranean area, the northern Mediterranean basin, and probably from Macedonia, which is the northern part of modern Greece, he wrote this letter to Timothy at this time. Timothy, when he received this letter, was living in Ephesus, which is in eastern Turkey. And he was there as Paul's special representative. The Ephesian church had been planted some time before. Paul had written a letter to this church, the Ephesian letter, which is one of the four prison epistles there, dated 70 to 72, and he wrote those four epistles, which are Philemon, Philippians, Ephesians, and Colossians, during his imprisonment in Rome at the end of the book of Acts. Later, the Ephesians church was privileged to have the Apostle John living in its congregation and ministering there toward the last part of the first century. And of course, we have a letter to the Ephesian church in chapter 2 of the book of Revelation, too. So Timothy, when he received this letter, was in this very important center, population center. Ephesus became one of the leading churches of the New Testament period, the first century. And so as we read this letter, we can think of Timothy serving there as a special representative of the Apostle Paul, not really an elder, but over the elders in his authority. A person with Timothy's authority does not exist in the present church. Apostles are no more in the church. They were limited to the first century, and the special representatives of the apostles, like Timothy, are not in existence anymore either. We have elders and we have deacons and so on, but Timothy occupies a unique position as an apostolic legate or representative. Now, let's think together for a few minutes about the message of this epistle. What is it, this book in the Bible, to teach us? As we view it as a whole, what are its major emphases? What are its major contributions to us? Sometimes we get lost in the trees when we go verse by verse through the text, and it's helpful to back off and to get a view of the whole forest. And that's what we want to do now. Timothy, 1 Timothy is part of a group of New Testament writings called the Pastoral Epistles. And these books include 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And they are so called because they deal with subjects that are of pastoral significance. A pastor is a person who shepherds a flock of people. In the New Testament, Paul wrote the pastoral epistles to Timothy and Titus to give instruction to his younger proteges, his disciples, how they were to conduct their work as pastors in leading local churches. That's why these epistles are called pastoral epistles. In all three of the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, we have basically the same subject in view, that is, the local church, and in particular, the order of the local church, how the church should operate and function as God intends it to do. Paul had already expounded the doctrines of the church universal and the ministry of the saints in the body of Christ in his other epistles. He had written Ephesians, which contains a lot of instruction there. He had written Colossians, which does as well. In these, he also gave some direction concerning life in the local church. But in the pastoral epistles, he expounded on the effective operation of the local church as a microcosm of the universal church. Now, let me define these terms, because some may not be familiar with them. The universal church refers to all Christians who have ever lived and have been believers, having trusted in Jesus Christ as their Savior, from the day of Pentecost in the first century to the rapture of the church, which is still future from our point of view. Everybody who is a believer in Jesus Christ and who is living or has ever lived or will ever live on this planet between those events, the day of Pentecost and the rapture of the church, is a member of the universal body of Christ, the universal church. I'm not talking about universalism here. I'm not talking about the idea that everybody is a Christian. That's something entirely different. The local church is a group of Christians who are alive at any one time and who meet together in a particular locality to worship and equip themselves to serve Jesus Christ. We are a local church, but we are only a part of the universal church. In the book of Ephesians, Paul was speaking mainly about the universal church. In the book of 1 Timothy, he's speaking mainly about the local church, though what he says about both are very harmonious. And in fact, by comparing these books, we see that the local church is really a microcosm of the universal church. It's designed to function that way. Now, another word of clarification before we proceed. Bear in mind that whenever the New Testament speaks of the church, it's talking about people. We use the term church today to refer to buildings. But the New Testament never uses it that way. It always refers to the church as people. So let's keep that use in mind as we proceed. 1 Timothy deals with two aspects of the subject of the local church and the order in the local church. It talks about the life of the church, how it's supposed to live and conduct itself, and about the leadership of the church. The life and the leadership of the local church. Now, it's interesting that the book of Titus is an elaboration on the subject of the leadership of the church. Paul goes into more detail concerning the leadership of the church in the epistle to Titus. 2 Timothy elaborates on the subject of the life of the church. And he goes into more detail on that emphasis in 1 Timothy in 2 Timothy. So 1 Timothy is more general and fundamental. Titus expounds on how the church should be set in order. It begins, "For this reason I've written these things to you, Titus, that you might set in order the church in Crete," where he was located. 2 Timothy expounds on the leader's personal responsibility. 2 Timothy is one of Paul's most personal letters, in which he speaks particularly to Timothy, and tells him about his personal responsibilities as a leader of God's people in the church. In 1 Timothy, Paul taught that the function of the local church is to proclaim God's truth in the world. What is the function of a group of people like us, a local church? 1 Timothy helps us to see that. It helps us to understand our reason for being. It is basically to proclaim God's truth in the world. And this will come out as we go through 1 Timothy in our study of it. He also taught that the function of the church leaders is to expound God's truth in the church, to the church members. The leaders of the church in Ephesus were Timothy, the elders and the deacons of the church. The leaders in our church are our elders and our deacons, our pastoral staff, our Sunday school teachers, those who are in charge of the leadership of various programs that our church conducts. These are the church leaders that I'll be referring to. And as I refer to teachers and to leaders, these are the people in view. It's anybody who has a responsibility to help others in the church function effectively and appropriately. The purpose for which the church exists is the proclamation of God's truth in the world. This is why we are here in this community. This is why we meet, basically. The purpose for which the leaders of the church exist is the explanation, exposition of God's truth within the congregation. These are the same points Paul made in Ephesians. And I'd like you to turn, first of all, to Ephesians chapter 4. A very familiar passage. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12. This is one of the clearest statements concerning the purpose of the church. And in Ephesians, Paul is speaking mainly of the universal church. Why the body of Christ has been called into existence. But in 1 Timothy, we see that the purpose for the local church is really the same as the universal church. And in Ephesians 4:11, we read, "And Jesus Christ gave some gifts to the church as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers." Jesus Christ has given gifts to the church. And his gifts are people. People who function as apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. The apostles and prophets were those who laid the foundation for the church in its early days. The evangelists are those who are gifted by God in a special way to help bring new people into the body of Christ, to lead people to Christ, and to train others to lead people to Christ. The pastors and teachers are those who are involved in the shepherding work of the church, of helping all of us grow and mature as Christians so that we can carry out our work most effectively. This involves encouragement, exhortation, and instruction, reflected in the words pastors and teachers. Now, why has he given these people to the church? Verse 12 gives us the reason. "For the equipping of the saints for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." God has given leaders to churches to equip the saints to do the work of service, to equip people to minister. Now, it's a very common perception of the church that is widespread in our day, that the purpose of the church is the place to bring people to get saved. It's the place to bring people where the minister can talk to us and do his thing. That is not the New Testament concept of the purpose of the church, as is revealed in this verse. The minister's job And all of the leaders of the church's job is to equip all of us so that we can minister during the week. We talk about a person going into the ministry, and by that we usually refer to a person who prepares for some kind of vocational Christian work, like a pastor or an evangelist or a Christian education director or a teacher or something like that. That's not a distinction that the New Testament makes. All Christians are in the ministry. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are in the ministry today. What is the ministry that God has given you? It is the opportunity to proclaim the Word of God in the sphere of influence in which you operate in the world. That is your ministry. And God has given leaders to the church to equip you to do that. The real test of a church's effectiveness is not how many people assemble on Sunday morning to hear the preacher preach. The real test of a church's effectiveness is how many people from the congregation are involved in ministry during the week. How many are representing Jesus Christ in the workplace, wherever they are. That is the real test of a church. Because God has given leaders to the church to equip the saints for a work of service. Now that's exciting. Every one of us has an opportunity to serve Jesus Christ where God has placed us. And that is our ministry. I remember some time ago, a friend of mine was very distressed, really. I think that's a fair word to use, because he felt that as a Christian he was wasting his time. He had to put in a lot of time working in a particular job that he had, which had nothing to do really with getting out the gospel or witnessing to people or anything like that. And so he was thinking about getting out of that job and getting into something that we might call, quote, full-time Christian work. And then he began to realize that the place where he was his mission field. And he had an opportunity in his workplace to serve Jesus Christ, and taking that view of his work really transformed his whole idea towards serving the Lord. See, the question is not really, am I going to go into the ministry or not? We are in the ministry. The question is, how effective am I in my ministry? And leaders are given to the church to equip the saints to become effective representatives of Jesus Christ in the world. Why do we spend so much time going through the scriptures in this church, working our way through, in this class, verse by verse? It is so that we can understand the Word of God, so that we can appreciate our relationship with God, His plans and purposes that He wants to accomplish in us and through us, that we can become effective tools as His ministers during the week. I saw the results of a survey some time ago that was taken nationwide among Christian people. And the question that was asked was, what do you believe is your pastor's highest expectation for you as a Christian? Most people responded to that survey and said, my pastor's highest expectation for me as a Christian is that I attend Sunday services regularly. That is a tragedy. If that's all there is to the Christian life, let's pack it up. Man, what a dull, boring type of Christianity that would be. Not that our pastor's ministry, I don't mean that. Jim's preaching is not dull and boring, but there is so much more to the Christian life than just attending church services. These are only means to an end. They are important, of course, because we all need training and we all need to become more effective and proficient in reaching our little sphere of ministry. And some of your spheres of ministry are not little at all. They are very far-reaching. In fact, that's true of all of us. The saints are to do the work of the ministry. And the gifted men, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, are to equip the saints for their work. In 1 Timothy, Paul applied the same truth to the local church. Now this diagram, hopefully, will help us visualize this concept. The people within the church that prepare the Christians for the work of the ministry are the church leaders. Our elders, our deacons do this in a variety of ways. Our staff does this. Our teachers, our program leaders do this. And it is to equip the church, all Christians within that local group, to penetrate life in this pagan society in which we live effectively and to bring people to Christ and to help them to grow in their relationship to Him. On the other hand, then, the purpose of the church, on the one hand, rather, the purpose of the church is to declare God's truth in the world. Now I'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. One of the key passages in this book is found in the third chapter, the last three verses of chapter 3. The purpose of the church is to declare God's truth to the world. Now, when I say that, I'm not just saying preaching sermons on street corners. I'm talking about helping people who don't know the Lord, who don't know God, to come to know Him on the basis of what He has revealed in Scripture. Verse 14 says, I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, Timothy, but in case I, Paul, am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God. Household refers to a family. The church is a family. It's not a business. It's a family. Which is the church of the living God. The word church means a called out group of people. And whether we're talking about the universal church or a local church, we're talking about a group of people that have been called out from the mass of humanity for a special purpose. The church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. The church is to be a kind of pillar. It is to support the truth, like the Statue of Liberty holds light. So the church is to be like the Statue of Liberty, holding the light of the Word of God out to illuminate a darkened world. That's the picture here. And by common confession, great is the mystery of godliness. He who was revealed in the flesh was vindicated in the spirit, beheld by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. This little poem is descriptive of Jesus Christ. The mystery of godliness can be summarized in the person of Christ. We'll talk about this passage more when we come to it, but right now let's just notice the key terms in these verses, which are two, church and mystery of godliness. First of all, the local church is an instrument designed to support and display the truth of God. It's an instrument designed to support and display the truth of God. Every individual believer is a light in a dark world and has been called upon to let his light shine among men. Turn back to the book of Matthew, chapter 5. Jesus taught about this, and we have his teaching in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5:14. He said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under the peck measure or the bushel basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The local church then exists to support and display the light of the testimony of believers, not only individually, but corporately. It is though the church were a pedestal. And as individual believers, we come into a meeting with other Christians, a church meeting. And that meeting serves as a kind of pedestal that supports us. Do you find support in the services that you attend as a member of this church? Well, you should, because that is the purpose of the church. It is to support individual believers so that they can let their light shine in the world effectively. The church's purpose is utilitarian. It's not self-serving. It is to equip individuals to function effectively as lights in the world. And we can do that as a group as well as individually. And much of what we do as a church is corporate witness. That's part of it, but it is also individual witness. The other key term, the mystery of godliness, is essentially Jesus Christ. It is more broadly the truth which the church proclaims, which is centered in Christ. It is a mystery in that we know it only by special revelation. If it were not for the Scriptures, we would not know this. If it were not for the coming of Jesus Christ, the incarnation of Christ into the world, we would not know this. Godliness, of course, means piety. That word describes faith in Christ worked out in everyday living. A godly person is a person who lives like God. A pious person is a person who expresses his faith in God in the way he lives. Where is godliness found? It is seen in concrete manifestation in Jesus Christ, primarily. The three stages of his ministry are summarized in the three couplets of that hymn in verse 16. The first two refer to his humiliation and his first coming, the second two to his proclamation in the present age, and the third group of two to his future glorification. The purpose of the local church, then, is to proclaim godliness. And we do this by presenting Christ and by demonstrating before the world godlike behavior ourselves by the power of the Holy Spirit. We've all heard that cliche, your life speaks so loudly I can't hear a word you say. That is very true. And as we are called upon as individual Christians to bear witness for Jesus Christ, it's not just telling people the gospel. It's living before them in a way that supports what we say. Audio witness must always rest on visual witness. When people have to decide what they will believe, and there is a conflict between what they hear and what they see, they will always go with what they see. So demonstrating before the world God-like behavior is very important, and we do that, of course, with the power of the Holy Spirit within us. We could not do it without His enabling power. The purpose of the leaders of the local church, secondly, is to expound the truth in the church. This is done by teaching, by exhortation, by example, according to 1 Timothy. It is not accomplished only by verbal communication, followed by intellectual comprehension. That is a part of it. We need to be instructed, but that's not all there is to it. It's achieved with encouragement and sensitivity to the condition of the learners, which is reflected in exhortation, an appeal to people And it is most importantly realized by exemplifying the truth and illustrating it in the life of the church leader, that he prepares others to reveal God's truth. Truth must be incarnated before it can be thoroughly grasped by the learner. Now, of course, we are all imperfect. No human being has ever been a perfect model for others. But as we seek to walk with God day by day, this is what God produces within us. It's interesting that God just didn't drop the Bible from heaven, isn't it? He sent us his Son so that we could see what it means to be a son of God. Jesus did not say, "You announce the light of the world." He said, "You are the light of the world. You are salt. You are light." We must, to some extent, incarnate the truth. Our lives must be an example for others, to some extent, in order to help them grow in their relationship to God and in their function as a minister of Christ. Paul drew several implications from these truths. First, with regard to the purpose of the local church. In view of its purpose, the local church must be careful to present an unchanging gospel. That is one of the major emphases in 1 Timothy. There must be no majoring in the main majors when it comes to church leaders exercising their function of preparing people to minister effectively. There must be no majoring in the minors, no claim to higher knowledge, which we'll get into in our study of this book, no distortion of the truth. Paul warned Timothy about all of these threats to the purity of God's truth in this epistle. While we can be very creative and innovative in the way we present the truth of God and the gospel message, we must never be creative when it comes to the gospel message itself. We must not change it. We must preach the same message that came to us through Jesus Christ and the apostles. There is only one way that a person can come into a right relationship with God. And we do not have freedom to become innovative when it comes to the message we proclaim to a lost and dying world. Second, the local church's worship must be unceasing. This was Paul's point in his instruction concerning the priority of prayer in the life of the church, which we will find in chapter 2. Third, the local church must persevere in its ministry without failing. If it is to do this, it needs leaders who, in measure, incarnate the truth and consistently minister to and motivate the saints. Thus, the need for qualified leaders, and that's the emphasis in chapter 3. Example is as important as explanation. In fact, the older I get, the more convinced I am that example is more important than explanation. Both are important. Note also some implications of the truth that the purpose of the church leader is to expound God's truth to the saints. These are the same as those already pointed out for the church, but are true of the leader on a personal level. First, the leader, the church leader, be he elder, deacon, staff member, teacher, program leader, whatever, the leader must be unswervingly loyal to the truth of God. In 2 Timothy, Paul elaborates on this, and he says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Proclaim, herald the gospel, the word of God. Not just how to be saved, but the whole gospel of God, the good news that has come to us. Herald it." This is not a verse addressed to full-time preachers. It's addressed to every Christian. The word "preach" means to announce. Announce the word of God. That's what we are here in the world to do. Second, his behavior toward others must be consistent. He must be deeply committed to fulfilling his purpose. And purpose includes being an example as well as teaching. Some of you have come out of situations in which you have been instructed by people who were tremendously gifted as communicators of the Word of God. But unfortunately, they were not consistent in their example. And that has wrought havoc to many a church. Third, in his personal life, the leader must persevere. He must continue to let God's truth sit in judgment on his life. He must continue to be responsive to the truth. He must continue to behave in harmony with the truth. And as one who has been teaching the Word of God for a number of years now, I speak as a person who needs to hear this exhortation, as we all do. After you have been a Christian for a while, after you walk with the Lord for a while, after you've been equipping the saints for a while, there tends to develop a callus on your soul. People who work with their hands all the time get calluses on their hands from working with them. Those of us who deal in the matters of the soul tend to develop a callus on the soul, a hardness of heart, so that conviction does not penetrate as it used to. I have an acquaintance who's now with the Lord, who was a very famous Christian leader. When he got on the golf course, he behaved like an unsaved man. That man had a callus over that part of his soul. He did not allow his Christianity to penetrate that aspect of his life. That's unfortunate. That can happen to all of us. And that needs to be a matter of prayer for all of us. By way of application, let me point out three things the church leader needs to watch out for, and then three things the church leader should beware of. These are very similar. Many of you in this class are leaders in our church in various ways. The local church, Paul warns in this epistle, should beware of false doctrine. By this I mean any doctrine that deviates from the essential teaching of the faith. This will weaken her testimony in the world. We need to guard what is taught in our church. We need to preserve the purity of our doctrinal statement. Second, the church should beware of a failure in prayer. This will hinder both her witness to the world and the church's own growth in godliness. There are two verses that we must never forget when it comes to praying. James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. And John chapter 15, verse 5, without me you can do nothing. If those two verses get a hold of your life, you will become a person of prayer. James 4:2, John 15, 5. I want to commend you as my brothers and sisters in Christ, because many of you are committed to prayer. I see this in the attendance at the prayer meetings that we have. I attend one of the prayer meetings of this church on Saturday morning. Some of you attend that one. Some of you attend other prayer meetings that are held by various groups within the church. This is a very important part of our life. It will, to a large extent, determine our effectiveness as a group of God's people. I also want to say a word of thanks to you in this class because you pray for me. I know that many of you do. And I am very grateful because in going through this lesson this morning, I say these things and I believe them, that a teacher needs to be an example. And yet I realize that I'm not perfect by a long shot. And you definitely know that. Those of you that know me well, see areas of imperfection and areas that need growth in my life. But you have responded to those weaknesses in me, by and large, by praying for me, rather than by criticizing me. And I want to say thank you for that. Because in a lot of churches, the teachers and the leaders become the focus of attack and criticism. But I just want to say thanks that you do not deal with my weaknesses that way. I get a whole lot more affirmation from you than I get criticism. And I think that's true of all of the leaders in our church. And it's a good sign. It's a healthy thing. And I want to say thank you. Third, the church should beware of feeble government. By feeble government, I mean government by elders and deacons who lack godly character. Too often, church leaders are appointed for other reasons. Church oversight must fulfill the purposes of God's truth by men who incarnate God's truth to some extent. The dangers to the church leader correspond to these. There must be no failure in his doctrine, or in his duty, or in his diligence. So what characterizes the church as a whole should characterize every Christian, and in particular the church leaders. If we know and respond to God's truth, we will be free from those influences that will hinder us in the fulfillment of our ministry. Teaching is life-changing, not only to the extent it is understood and seen to be important, but also to the extent that it is illustrated in those of us that represent Jesus Christ. We can be completely orthodox and very effective in our methods of presentation, but if our life does not harmonize with what we say will be rejected by those who listen. And it should be. Well, maybe it shouldn't. Maybe they ought to believe the truth in spite of the bad example. I really think they should. We should. Not only does our preaching then become ineffective, it also becomes blasphemous, because we're saying one thing and giving a lie to it by the way we live. The life of a Christian can promote the growth of another person as much as his ministry skill. The life of the preacher can promote the growth of his church as much as his pastoral skill. You know, people will put up with a lot, will put up with many deficiencies, and we all have many, if they can have a good example of a sincere Christian who's honestly trying to follow the Lord. That's what we're all looking for, isn't it? I heard a joke about a congregation that gave their pastor an award for his humility. It was a medal that they had engraved, but they took it back because he wore it. Let me just conclude with these final words. This lesson might be a bit discouraging to you, because it may appear a little overwhelming. And you may look at what you're not doing and think, well, that's impossible. Let me just close with this. You can be an effective minister of Jesus Christ in the world. And you can, because you have what it takes to be effective. You have, first of all, the Word of God in your head and in your hand. That is the manual that helps us learn how to represent Jesus Christ effectively and what to say to people. Secondly, you have God's Spirit in your heart, the power to do things that you cannot do yourself. God will give you and me abilities to do things that we do not naturally have, to be encouraged when we would be discouraged, because we have His Spirit within us. And thirdly, you have the promise of God's grace at hand. 2 Corinthians 12:9, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." Wherever you work, whatever you do, you can be an effective witness for Jesus Christ. You can represent Him well in the world because you have His Word, you have His Spirit, and you have His grace. And that's all that it takes. And we'll be getting into this more in detail as we get into 1 Timothy. So please plan to come regularly, and please plan to read ahead of our studies so that you will be familiar with the passage we're going to consider, and we can go on from there. Father, we thank You for this important part of Your Word. Thank You that all Scripture is profitable and is inspired of God. We pray that you will guide us in our study of it in the weeks ahead, and that you will use us to be effective ministers of Jesus Christ where you've placed us. In Jesus' name, amen.